If you were to turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 2. And in your bulletin is an outline for this morning's message. And that's placed there for the purpose of your note-taking to be discussed and reused this evening as we gather for evening service and as well to be a Berean. Take notes. Children, ask questions of your parents. Now is the time to talk. And let's fellowship around this God's Word, this glorious message found herein. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6 is the passage that we'll be looking at this morning. Please follow with me as I read this. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ, the Messiah, was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel.'" Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege that is ours this morning to come here now and fellowship with you, a God who is unchanging. And thus fellowship with a being who has given us an unchanging word. Lord, thank you for your word. Oh God, that though it is unchanging, that you would grant us grace this morning to be changed by it. And therefore, Lord, you'd send forth your Spirit upon us to be changed and transformed by the preaching of your word, as your Spirit takes this, your word, and grants us eyes to see and ears to hear. Father, we thank you that by your decree we are here this morning. And thus, Lord, we are waiting to study, to learn from you, your word, as you intended it from the foundation of the world. Father, bless now as we pray. Bless as we sit in fellowship. Bless as we eat your word this day by faith, both preached and shared at this table. Feed us richly now, we pray. And grant me grace as a preacher to be faithful to your word. And as a people, therefore, to be built up, not by the wisdom of men, not by flattering speech, but by the word of the living God. God, grant us the grace to feast thereby. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. In C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, there is his second book, at least what used to be the second book, now I think it's the third, called Prince Caspian. And in this, C.S. Lewis pictures the heroes of the Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, Susan, Peter, Lucy, and Edmund, together with a dwarf called Trumpkin, and they're passing over this mountain pass or this mountain range to go help fight a battle for Caspian to take over Narnia, to win and reclaim Narnia for Aslan, who is Jesus Christ in the picture of a lion. And on their way over this mountain, they've marched all day. They're tired and weary. They're still young kids. And so they're tired and they're worn out. They come to a point in their marching where the path splits. They can either go further up the mountain, which looked even steeper than where they had been, harder, more difficult rocks and difficulty, treacherous. Or they could go down the mountain into this valley where it looks like there was a stream and where they'd be protected by the shade of the trees and the cool of the river. And so they opt to go down, not surprisingly, even though Aslan was present in calling them to go up the mountain, to go up the more difficult path. Nevertheless, they turn their back upon Christ. They turn their back upon Aslan to go down. Why would they do that? Well, because according to the story, they couldn't see him. They couldn't see Aslan. Their eyes were so focused upon their current circumstances and their current situation that they failed to see and behold their Savior, all but Lucy. And Lucy was the youngest, so they forced her to go down. When I read that passage, that book, I immediately thought of passages such as John 9 and knew that this had to have been where Lewis got the idea for this story. John 9 says, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Matthew 13, therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they may not hear, nor do they understand. You see, brothers and sisters, it's possible to see Christ and miss Him entirely. It's possible to hear His word and yet completely remain deaf to His word. It's possible to behold Christ in theology and in the Word of God and in the church and in the world in which we live, to behold Christ and yet miss Him completely. And that is the last people to whom we are going to look this morning as we consider the final message in this series, the people who missed Christmas. For you see, it just isn't in our day. Back in Christ's day, there was a group of people who beheld Christ and yet did not see Him, who knew of Christ and yet did not know Him, who heard of Christ and yet could not hear, could not believe. And that people are the people who were proud. The proud. They missed Christ. This morning, let's begin looking at those who miss Christ, the proud, and their act of neglect. Notice with me verse 4 of this passage. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, Herod began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. This contains a group of people who missed Christ out of pride. Let's talk about them. Yet to talk about them, let me give you a little bit more detail about the scribes and the chief priests, because those are the people. Let me give you a little bit of background. They were the leaders of Judaism at this time. Just like most cultures, in fact, any culture had political parties, so did Israel. The political parties or the religious parties in Israel were the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Essenes and the Zealots. And all of those were typically parties. They weren't people. They weren't lines of work. When you think of a Pharisee, that describes more of a political philosophy or a theology than it does an occupation. Sort of like a Democrat and a Republican. You can talk about a Democrat and a Republican, and that doesn't tell you if you're talking about a school teacher or a doctor. You don't know because those are more philosophical, ideological positions with regards to social, political issues, and etc. Well, likewise, that's what the Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots, and the Essenes were. But not so with the scribes and the priests. Those were occupations. The priesthood, the high priest, the chief priests, not the high priest, but the chief priests mentioned in this text were of the line of Levi. We know that. Their job, they were all priests. But these particular priests, the chief priests, would have referred to a group of very powerful men who have risen up to the height of their profession. It would have included the high priest who offered the yearly sacrifice, the Day of Atonement, the captain of the temple whose job was to serve the high priest. And so he was in charge of order on the temple mount. His job, therefore, was to command the temple guards. The chief priest would have included the temple treasurer. It would have included the leaders of the daily and weekly courses of the priests. And it would have also included many other priests of influence. Those were the chief priests. And all of these people were the leaders. They served on the Sanhedrin, which was the Supreme Court in Judaism. And all of these chief priests would have been Sadducees. That would be their philosophical, theological bent. The Sadducees, which meant they believed that you should be friends with Rome. They only believed in the first 5 books of the Bible. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the rest of the Bible, just the first 5 books, the Pentateuch. That's the Sadducees. That's the chief priests. That's the people that were there. Then on the other hand, you have the scribes. In the Old Testament, they were masters of the Old Testament. They were students of the Mosaic Law. In the New Testament, these people were known as lawyers. Okay? They were the founders of the synagogue and the teachers in the synagogue. And as such, they were Pharisees. And the Pharisees were the philosophical or theological view of the masses. They held to all 39 books of the Old Testament. They also held to what was known as the oral tradition, or the tradition of the elders. And their job as a scribe was threefold. Their job was to protect the law. Okay, so they were the scribes. They wrote and they copied the Mishnah and the Old Testament books, the 39 books, the oral tradition. Their job was to proclaim it. So they were the teachers in the synagogues. They were the teachers in the local schools that were throughout Judaism. And their job also was to interpret the law. So if you had a problem with with your neighbor and you needed someone to give you a judgment, you'd go to a scribe. That was their job. Well, these scribes also were seated on the Sanhedrin. They were Pharisees. And so together, the scribes, as mentioned in verse 4, and the Pharisees, both of these groups, scribes and Pharisees, the scribes and the chief priests, both of these groups constituted the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was the supreme court in Judaism. So if you had a problem locally with a law and they couldn't answer it, you would appeal it up to the Sanhedrin, the supreme court of Judaism. It was before the Sanhedrin that Jesus was tried. It was before the Sanhedrin that Peter and James and John stood before. And it's before the Sanhedrin that Stephen was tried and condemned and brought out and stoned. That's the Sanhedrin. So in essence, what you have here is this Sanhedrin was that which Herod called into session to answer a very important theological question. Now, this Sanhedrin, Paul describes them with their own words in Romans chapter 2. This is how the Sanhedrin, all of Jews, all of Judaism, but specifically the Sanhedrin would have described themselves. Romans 2. He says, "You bear the name Jew. You rely upon the law. You boast in God. You know His will. And approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, and a teacher of the immature." That's the Sanhedrin. Now, Herod, we read in verse 4, gathered together all the chief priests and scribes. You know, when I was a young man, I read this, a young Christian. The picture that called into my mind was that he went around Jerusalem saying, "Hey, scribe, come here," and "Hey, chief priest." You know, no. What he did is he said, "Sanhedrin, come into session." And then I had this picture. He gave them this theological question, and they all went home and studied it, and then they came back. That's not what the text reads. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, Herod inquired of them where the Christ, the Messiah, was to be born. And they said to him, the way this reads, it wasn't even a split second. They all knew. The Messiah? Mashiach, he will be born in Bethlehem, for so it has been written, "You, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." It was on the tip of their tongue. Let me ask you this, as a congregation, if I said this, what is God? What would you say? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and is being, wisdom, power, right? Immediately, at least most of us would. Right? It's just immediately gut reaction. That's, you see it here. There wasn't hesitation. They knew immediately where the Messiah was to be born. Now, how did these people miss Christ? I'm suggesting that they are. How did they miss Him? Well, brothers and sisters, Bethlehem was simply a couple miles north of Jerusalem. Not due north, but a little north. 2 miles. That's it. These guys knew exactly where the Messiah was to be born. The rumor is circulating that the Messiah has been born. These are the teachers of the law. These are the ones who have been longing for the Messiah. You know, when John the Baptist went out and proclaimed as the forerunner of the Messiah, it was standing room only. There was this messianic hope that the Messiah was going to come, that Christ was going to come. The word Christ means Messiah. You know that. That Christ was going to come. There was this longing. It was there. Currently, and yet the announcement comes that the Messiah has been born in the right city, at the right place, and really at the right time. The people are longing for it. And do you know what these religious leaders do, the Sanhedrin? Absolutely nothing. They don't send anyone. It's very clear in Luke Christ, we've talked about, was a lonely birth. No one was there. There's no record of anyone in any of the religious institution seeking Christ. God came and announced it to who? We'll see here. Magi, shepherds, women. The very people whom the Jewish institution said were unclean, could not testify in a court of law, people who were looked upon with disdain. No one in Judaism went out to see Christ, not even these people. And they knew better. They knew the prophecies. They knew what God's Word said. Why didn't they go? And what was their problem? It's just a 2-mile walk, brothers and sisters. We're not talking like 50 miles. A 2-mile walk, a pretty good pace. You could have someone there within 15 minutes. And yet they completely missed it. Why? Well, the answer is found in Matthew chapter 2, 1. Notice verse 1 with me. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying. Now granted, this is 2 years later. Christ is now a toddler. But still, they don't send anyone. Why? Well, the one word, the answer is found with the one word, Magi. Magi. It's the Magi. It's why? Let me give you the history of the Magi real quickly. The Magi, the first reference you ever have of Magi in historical literature, 7th century B.C. They were a tribe of the Median nation. In time, that tribe developed into a priesthood. And so the name Magi soon became used and associated solely with a priesthood, which was by birth in the east within that tribe. Because of their combined knowledge of science, agriculture, mathematics, history, and the occult, the religious and political weight grew in the east, such that by the time you have the Babylonians and the Persians, the Magi were in control of those lands. Under the Persians, you could not become a king unless you had mastered the scientific and religious disciplines of the Magi, and unless the Magi put you there and assented to your kingship. As Dave shared a couple weeks back, the Magi were kingmakers in the Persian Empire. Under Daniel, we learn from the book of Daniel that they were among the highest ranking officials in Babylon. And by the time of Christ, though Babylon and Persia were all gone, nevertheless, the Magi were still in strong power and influence in the nation of Parthia, the Parthians. And that's where these Magi therefore came from. When they came here, they were very august people. They would have been very powerful people in their day. When they came, though they came with all of that, nevertheless, in spite of all of that, the Jews would have viewed them as a negative, as a bad people. And this is why. Because, brothers and sisters, in essence, that the Magi were pagan priests. Their primary element of worship was fire. Though they were monotheistic and their worship services resembled that of Judaism, nevertheless, their primary means of worship was through fire. And the Jews would have viewed them as pagan priests and therefore worshipers of darkness and worshipers of Satan. Now, you take that group of people coming in saying, where is he who's born king of the Jews? And you're a leader of Israel, a teacher of God's law, a light of the nations, a corrector of the foolish, which is another name for a Gentile. And you're going to listen to them? You're going to heed what they have to say? What the Magi had to say to a Jewish person on the Sanhedrin was zero. They had nothing to offer a Jew. Because the Jews were called by God to give them light, to give them truth. And hence, very clearly, why did the Jews not run out to see this Christ, this Messiah, this reported birth of this Messiah? Because brothers and sisters, quite frankly, they were just too proud. In fact, if you should doubt that, turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 9. Turn to John. Give you a great picture of how the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests and the like would have viewed the Magi. It's John chapter 9. It's the healing of the man born blind. Remember that? Christ sees this man, this blind man, and the Pharisees say, the disciples say, who sinned, his mom or him, or his parents or him? And Christ said, neither. It's for the glory of God. He puts clay on his eyes, which in the significance of that, it's the Sabbath and the tradition of the elders, not the word of God, not the Old Testament, but the Mishnah said, you can't spit on Sunday, because if you spit on Sunday, you could make clay, and that clay could be used to build something. So it was forbidden to spit on Sunday. So Jesus here spits on the ground on the Sabbath, in essence saying, in your face to the traditions of men. We're not bound by man's law. We're bound by God's word. So he takes his clay, wipes on this blind man's eye. The blind man then goes and washes. He's healed, and everyone's amazed. And so word gets to the Pharisees of this local city, and they're like, what is going on? It couldn't have been Christ. They wouldn't call him Christ. It couldn't have been Jesus, because this man spit on the Sabbath. And do you know what you call someone who spits on the Sabbath? You call him evil, wicked, defiled, because they're defiling the tradition of the elders. And so they call this blind man, or now this seeing man who formerly was blind, and they come in and verse 13, and they say, who did this? And he said, that guy named Jesus. You can read it. And now there's a debate. No way. This guy's a sinner. He spit on the Sabbath. And the other guy's saying, but wait a second here. No one has ever heard of anyone doing this before. This is amazing. This man must be from God. No, we'll call him back again. So they call him back a second time. Who did this to you? And he's like, what's the deal? This man named Jesus. And of course, everyone was afraid of calling him the Messiah, because if you called him the Messiah, the Jews would cast you out of the synagogue. In essence, they'd excommunicate you. So they're not happy. So they say, you know what it is? No, it's a trick. This man wasn't blind. So they call his parents in. You read the text. His parents, of course, are on eggshells because they don't want to be cast out of the synagogue. So they're saying, talk to the child. He's a full grown man. He's legal to witness. Don't talk to us. All we know is this. He was born blind. That's our witness. So they say, okay, fine. So they call him in and they talk to him again. This time, it's starting to get a little sparring. And this man who was blind, which means one word, uneducated. This man is an idiot in the Jewish mind. Because he was blind, he was not schooled. He's an idiot. Pick with me up, if you would, in verse 30. This uneducated, imbecile simpleton began therefore to indict the Jewish leaders. Verse 30. The man answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing that you do not know where he's from. And yet he opened my eyes. And we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could not do nothing. Verse 34. They, the Pharisees, answered and said to him, you were born entirely in sins. In essence saying, you are a scumbag. You are a sinner. And you are teaching us. And they excommunicated him. The significance of this passage is this. If you put this blind man, now healed, next to a magi, the blind man's witness was more credible. You realize that? The blind man's witness, he was a Jew. Not a sinner. A Jew. And his witness in before the Sanhedrin would be more credible. What he had to say would be more weighty than what a magi in all his pomp and splendor would have been to a Jew. Notice how they viewed this man. With arrogance, they looked down upon him and said, you would teach us? You who were born in your sin? Who do you think you are? And so they turned a deaf ear to this man when he suggested Jesus was the Messiah. Back in our text, why did the Magi or why did the Jews not run out to see the Christ, to see the Messiah, at least send someone to report, to investigate and report back? Why? Because, quite frankly, if the Magi came and said someone's been born, you'd say, what? Completely false. We'll answer Herod's question, but we have nothing to offer. they have nothing to offer us. Let me ask you this. Those of you who love Jesus Christ here, what would you say if your child came home and said, Johnny, whose parents are atheists, Johnny, who goes to some weird religious cult, which you and I both know is a cult, Johnny said that God told him that the Bible's not done, that there's more to be added to the Bible. What would you say? Okay, well, I guess that's a bad one because of the statement. If Johnny came home and said God told him that God believed this, what would you say? He'd say, folly. That's ridiculous. And that's exactly how the Pharisees would have responded to it. Folly. Now, for different reasons. We'd say folly because the Word of God is closed. If anyone claims that God's speaking, they're wrong. We know that. But that's how they would have responded to the Magi. So why did the Magi miss Christ? Why? Brothers and sisters, think about it. God became flesh, walked on this earth at a time in history. And there were a bunch of people who claimed the religion of God, the religion of Yahweh, and they completely missed Him. In fact, they didn't just miss Him, but 30 years later, they would crucify this child. Why? If they could do it, realize we could too. Realize, brothers and sisters, don't miss this. We are the Pharisees and scribes today. You know, you talk about Pharisees, it has a bad connotation, bad taste, you know, in your mouth because you've heard about them so bad, in such a bad connotation. The truth is, transport us back 2,000 years, Broomfield Presbyterian Church, and I'm a Pharisee. And so are you. We're common people. We're not the elite. I'm not Bill Gates. I'm not a Sadducee. I'm a Pharisee. And so are you. And we missed the Messiah. How could we? If they did it then, we can do it today. So that, notice, brothers and sisters, it's the proud, it's the arrogant who miss Christ. Christ's commentary in John chapter 9, don't miss it, to this whole event of this account is verse 39. For judgment has I came into the world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Brothers and sisters, it's the seeing arrogant who miss Christ. Don't miss it. Will you and I miss Christ? I don't mean miss Christmas. I don't mean miss the religion and the tradition. Will you and I miss Christ today? In this coming year, we are candidates, brothers and sisters. And the moment you think you're not, you've missed them. So talking to us here this day is candidates of people who could miss Christ this day and this coming year and in our lives. Will we miss Him because of our pride? Oh, don't misunderstand. That's not the pride of the Magi or the pride of the Jews. God's Word is closed. So no one could ever come and say, God has said. We know that's false, completely, utterly false. It's very clear. There's no more to be added to this book. No, our arrogance is seen another way today in the church. And thus the church, this is my conviction. It's an indictment against us all. I think as a church, largely, we have missed Christ. How? Because of our pride. Pride, by definition, is the thinking that we're better than we are, that we're more important or of higher value than we are, which leads to us looking down on other people. We miss Christ as a church. And the reason why is because of the very nature of the culture of the church. The gospel comes, and it comes to weak and broken people. And we look out over society, and we see weak and broken people, and we say, they need Christ. And they do. And the moment they receive Christ, we immediately go in there and we tell them how to balance their checkbook. And we tell them how to get a job. And we tell them how to keep a job. And we tell them how to be parents and how to raise godly children. We tell them how to have devotions and how to worship God. We get them in church and we catechize them and we teach them. And pretty soon, that person who stunk when we first saw him, who was unshaven, unclean, who was messy and filthy, that person looks just like us. And thus we become a picture of what? Of people who are saved. And that's what we use as the metric upon which we measure sanctification and measure one's walk with God. You following with me? And so I look at you and I go, inside I'm breaking. I have serious doubts about God's kingdom. I have serious struggles in the kingdom of God. And I am struggling with my walk today. I'm struggling with my faith. I'm struggling with my walk in terms of holiness. I have been struggling with sin for 2 or 3 weeks, and I need someone to come and pray with me. But I don't share it to the church. Because godliness in the church is people who don't struggle with sin. They have suits and ties, and they speak God speak, and they say the right words. That's the arrogance in the church today. And when, because that's our culture in which we live, we miss the gospel and we miss Christ. Listen to what God's Word says. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Psalm 51. That which God delights in is the broken spirit. The broken and contrite heart. The man who stands before God and says, it's a farce. I'm a loser. I sin. I'm weak. I don't have the faith. If you only knew who I really was, brothers and sisters, you wouldn't be talking to me right now. I'm not worthy to be called a Christian. I'm not worthy to touch the cloak of Christ. I need the righteousness of Christ for me. I'm dirty. God, make me clean. Let me ask you a question. What must you do for God to delight in you? I want to know this week and this coming year, brand new year, turn over a brand new leaf. What must you and I do? What must you do? Don't forget me, or just forget about me. What must you do in your walk with Christ for God this year to be delighting in you? If you say anything, you've missed Christ. You've missed the simplicity of the gospel. God set His love upon us when we were yet sinners. Christian, there is nothing you can do or say that will make God delight in you any more than He does today. God is impressed with one person. Who is it? Who impresses God? Jesus Christ. And when you become a Christian, you are clothed in Christ. And hence today, you in your weakness, in your sorrow, in your inability, are clothed in the righteousness of Christ such that today God delights in you. That's the gospel. And if you and I want to add to that gospel and say, I've got to memorize more scripture this year. I've got to deal with my anger. I've got to deal with that sin that I've been struggling with. I've got to do all these different things. And then God will like me. And then He'll bless me. And then He'll pour forth the glories of the heavenlies and just shower me with those blessings. Then God will lift me up. Then God will bless my home. If you think that's the basis, brothers and sisters, I and the high priests and the chief priests and the scribes together will miss Christ. And that is why God's Word says God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. You know, picture of a humble man? Let me back up before I answer that. How does a proud sinner deal with his sin? I'm almost done. How does a proud sinner deal with his sin? A proud sinner deals with his sin by hiding, laboring to make up for it, turning over a religious new leaf, becoming more devout, denying it, downplaying it. That's how a religious, arrogant man deals with his sin. How does a broken sinner deal with his sin? What's a humble man? Luke 18, Christ pictures it. A man who sits in the corner beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Are you the sinner this morning? If you aren't, that is your problem. You came here thinking your problem was you didn't read enough scripture. My problem is I don't do enough devotion. My problem is I don't do enough for God. No, your problem is there's too much of you in your life. You think that you possibly can make God happy with you any more than He is in Jesus Christ today. That's our problem. And because of that, it makes God opposed to the Christian. Not to us as His children, but opposed to our route, opposed to our Bible study. No wonder why our Bible studies are cursed. We're reading because we think it's going to make God happy. We're reading because we think God's going to bless us more. Completely wrong. No wonder we struggle with quiet times. No wonder we struggle with devotion in our lives. Because that path is the path which God has gone on record saying He opposes. Ah, the simplicity of the gospel is this. That God became man to die under the work, the covenant of works, the law, on our behalf. We who stand condemned before God because of sin can look to Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, and find in Christ full and complete rest and satisfaction. God will by no means cast you out, you who trust in the blood of the Lamb. The simplicity of the gospel. Now, I know there's some of us here struggling with this message because you're going, yeah, but you're saying that we shouldn't do anything? Not at all. This is the only way that you can do anything. You mean I shouldn't read my Bible and I shouldn't have a devotion? Absolutely not. You should. But now do it with the right motive. You want people zealous for good deeds? Don't tell them that the good deeds save them. Let them know that Christ's deeds saved them. All of a sudden, now I'm passionate to serve a being of such greatness and such beauty. It's unthinkable. Let me serve this God. Let me pour my life out for you. You have loved me so much. That's the answer, grace. But we're proud. So we must be a people, if I could exhort us all, the last sermon of 2004. Yes, I know the year. 2004, last week I said 2005 and 2006. So that was the inside joke. The last sermon of 2004, I'm going to preach in a pulpit. Let me exhort you. Let us be a people who flee from pride. You say, how do you do that? You can't, brothers and sisters. You can't pull out pride. You can't get rid of pride. It's like a dandelion. The moment you pull it out, there's roots left there. They grow right back. Which means let us be a people who enter 2005 with this prayer. Let us be ones who dare pray that God humbles us. I dare you to pray that prayer. Because that's a bold prayer. It's a scary prayer. Pray that God would search and try you, Psalm 139. Pray that God would, the prayer. I dare you to pray. And this is, I don't dare you in a sense, I challenge you. It's a daring prayer, but this is the prayer we must pray. Oh Lord, bend my hands and cut them off. For I often have struck thee with a wayward will, when these fingers should embrace thee by faith. I am not yet weaned from all created glory, honor, wisdom, and esteem of others. For I have secret motive to eye my name and all that I do. Let me not only speak the word sin, but see the thing itself. Give me to view a discovered sinfulness, to know that though my sins are crucified, they are never wholly mortified. Hatred, malice, ill will, vainglory that hungers for and hunts after man's approval and applause, all are crucified, forgiven, but they rise again in my sinful heart. Oh, my crucified but never wholly mortified sinfulness. Oh, my lifelong damage and daily shame. Oh, my indwelling and besetting sins. Oh, the tormenting slavery of a sinful heart. Destroy, O God, the dark guest within whose hidden presence makes my life a hell. Let's pray that prayer. For in so doing, we are delighting in Christ. That's a prayer that's saying, Lord, it's you and you alone. And let's pray that prayer this morning as we approach the table. Let's approach this table with nothing in our hands, brothers and sisters, knowing that a being of indescribable attributes and characteristics, yet revealed to us in Scripture, this being has set his love upon us. How can we not come, relish that gospel, relish that grace, and then leave here with a renewed passion to serve him, to exalt his holy name? Let's pray. Father, indeed, we would pray this morning, us, a people filled with such arrogance, cut our hands, break them off, humble our wayward spirit, Father, where we would find ourselves eyeing our glory, seeking the positions of praise, break such a wayward spirit. Where we would think that there would be anything in us that could possibly please you, take it away, O God. Crush it. Make us a humble people, a broken people. Ones who would identify with the sinner in the shadows of darkness. Oh, be merciful to me, the sinner. Beating his breast. God, may that be our identity. Not because there's anything virtuous in that, but because that, Lord, is when we behold the cross as our only salvation. And thus, Lord, may we not be a people who are glum and gloomy and doomy, but a people who are filled with the joy of the Lord, who know that, Father, our standing before you is in the blood of the Lamb. And therefore, Lord, we need not fear, we need not worry, but we are all as peace and rest and joy because of what you've given us through the cross. Father, take us, we pray, in that way. Mold us in that way. We pray this, O God, especially as we approach this meal. Feed us richly upon the glorious gospel of Christ. For your glory, for your praise alone. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.